Oops, sorry. Trying to run me over here, man. Hey. So, quick poll here. How many of you really enjoy eating? Just out of curiosity, like you're okay. How many of you would describe yourself as like a foodie? Like, you know, you like new food experiences. If something, you'll drive an hour just to have a meal at a special restaurant. That's not me. It's not me. Like, seriously, if it's over 15 minutes, I'm like, it's not worth it. I'm just not going to go. I'm not a foodie. In fact, most of my life, I was pretty picky, actually, when I was a kid. My go-to sandwich was bologna and cheese, and that cheese was Velveeta, which isn't even like real cheese. You know what I mean? It's like cheese products you buy off of a shelf. And when it came to greens, I just didn't do them. They weren't my thing. That meant no lettuce, which meant my salads were just diced tomatoes with some croutons on them. Like, that was as good as it got. When it came to foreign foods, they were foreign to me. You know, my general rule was, if I can't pronounce it, I'm not going to eat it. That's just how I was. And I remember a point in my life when my parents had to make me eat steak. Make me eat steak, yeah. And they got a little worried when I went to the bathroom for a third time during the meal. See, I was chipmunking the steak and going and spitting it out on the toilet. You know, what a waste. And I can say that now, you know, because things have changed a little bit as I've gotten older. I don't know if my taste buds are just dying or I just have grown accustomed to the finer things in life. But some of those things, which I hated the most along the way, are now some of my favorites. I love salmon and steak and salads. Those are all great things. But I still would not describe myself as a foodie. And that brings us to 2 weeks ago. My family, we went to Disney on a, you know, just the magical Disney experience. But while we were there, with my parents, we were there with my younger sister and her husband. While we were there, the adults escaped one evening to go to a fancy restaurant, this new restaurant in Disney Springs called Haleo. Now, Haleo is Spanish tapas cuisine. Now, I didn't even know what tapas was before walking into the restaurant. So I'm already, you know, like a little on edge, new restaurant. And if you don't know what tapas is, what it is it's just basically like ordering a bunch of appetizers that you share around the table. That's all it is. But the thing with fancy restaurants is they often describe their foods with way too many words. And words I don't know. And words that are just a little off-putting as I'm reading over them. In fact, I have a couple of examples here from this restaurant that we went to. There was queso manchego, a traditional unpasteurized manchego cheese paired with muscatel compressed apples. Now, some of you foodies out there are like, oh, that sounds interesting. That sounds good. I'm like, I don't understand any of those words except for apples and cheese. And it's not Velveeta. Like, Rosaja Negra, traditional roasted pasta paella with head-on shrimp, squid ink, calamari sofrita, and alioli. I don't get, like, I don't want my food to be looking at me. Like, if I'm just being real. So I don't know the appeal for this whole head-on thing. It turns out it is fun to play with, but that's also frowned upon at these restaurants, as it turns out. But the other thing is, like, squid ink. Who thought at some point, oh, hey, let's just throw some squid ink into this, because that's delicious, right? And not only that, but how do they even get the squid ink? Do you like milk squids the same way you milk a cow? Like, how does this happen? And then, aman ibérico de bolota cortada a mano. That's one thing. 48-month cured ham from the legendary free-range, acorn-fed, black-footed pigs of Spain. What makes them legendary? I've never heard of them. And not only that, I'm one of those people that when I go out to eat and I get some leftovers, if it's in the fridge for like more than 2 days, it starts to get a little questionable to me, you know? 48 months? Like, I understand there's a process to this. Like, it's okay. It's going to be all right. But still, like, 48 months doesn't sound appetizing to me. Like, you want your pig to be dead 48 months before you eat it? That's just weird. Anyway, the list goes on. Like, this is the type of food it has here. And we ordered, you know, a dozen different things around the table to share together. And you should be proud of me. I tried every single one of them. And it was really good. It was really good. I'm not a foodie, but every once, yeah, thank you. I have grown so much. I'm not a foodie, but every once in a while, I get it. Now, I don't want to talk to you about the food I ate today so much as the way in which we ate it. See, I already told you this was a tapas meal, which it's a little different, this idea of sharing. And I like sharing meals, actually. Me and my wife, when we go out, we always order two different meals and we split them because I like having a little bit of a lot of things, you know. But this was different. And I'm actually surprised, like in our post-COVID world, that tapas meals are even a thing. Because, I mean, like, people are passing around plates, their forks are flying. And get this, there's, like, no double dipping rules. People are just going at it. So you really have to trust the people that you're having this meal with. And so if I were going to describe this meal, I would use words like intimate and experiential, which I'm not sure I could ever describe any other meal like that, but this was intimate and experiential. And so today, we're going to be looking at a meal that Jesus had that was also intimate and experiential for all those involved. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of the year, we've been walking through the Gospel according to Mark. And all along the way, we're just asking this question over and over and over again. Who is this man? Who is this man? We want to know Jesus better. We want to know Jesus better. And so each week we're trying to walk away with the answer to who is this man, learn one thing about Jesus Christ. And obviously, as Christ followers, that one thing should shape us. It should change how we live as we go about our lives. And so we've created all kinds of resources along the way to help you out. We've got the Way series postcard, group reflection guides, Mark reading plans. You can pick up all of that right outside these doors or online at ccw.church. Check those things out. But if you've been traveling with us, about halfway through the series, we pivoted. Jesus went up on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. When he came down, his eyes were fixed on Jerusalem. Everything he's doing is now leading to this city, Jerusalem, and specifically leading to the cross. So now we're fast forwarding in our stories of Jesus all the way to the day before his crucifixion, the day before his execution and what went on during that day. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, so I invite you to join me there. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. They are right under the seat in front of you. You can grab one of those. You can even take it home with you. And if you don't know how to navigate the Bible, that's okay as well. It turns out they have these nifty things called page numbers in here. And we are going to be on page 798, right down at the bottom, where the big number 14 is. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter just to add some context to what we're going to be checking out today. So it says, it was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that him being Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, the Jewish people, they had 7 great feasts that they held annually. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are the two mentioned here in this passage. So the Passover, it commemorated this thing that happened in Egypt 2,000 years ago. The Israelite people had been slaves in Egypt, and they didn't like it. God decided to free them, and so he sent this series of divine plagues, and these divine plagues built and built and built until the last one, which was called the plague of the death of the firstborn. And it's just what it sounds like. All the firstborn in this area were going to die. That is, unless you followed God's prescription, his plan. And his advice here is a little odd. He tells the Israelite people, sacrifice a lamb. You're going to eat that lamb, but the blood of that lamb you're going to spread on the doorway of your house. And what ends up happening is this lamb becomes a substitute for all the firstborn in that household. And when this destructive entity comes into the city, it passes over the houses that have the lamb's blood on them. And so the Israelites every year would remember this event, this event in which death passed over them by having this Passover meal. And then it also talks about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, right after the Passover, after this event, the Israelites were kicked out of Egypt. Pharaoh's like, get out here, go. And they had to pack really quickly. They got all their stuff ready. They didn't have time to like do a full move here. And so they just took the foods that they could that were simple to make. And one of those foods was unleavened bread, which just means bread without yeast in it. Sometimes, you know, if you go to the religious or Jewish section of your supermarket, you're going to see matzah bread. That's what we're talking about. It's just crackers, right? Crackers. And so they took these along because it was easy to make. And after that, every single year, the Israelites would remove all the leaven from their house, all the yeast from their house for 7 days to remember this time when God had provided, when he had cared for them as they left Egypt. And these festivals were so important to the Jewish way of life. And as a result, when there was a festival, the Jerusalem, which normally housed about 60,000 people, would explode. There would be over four times as many people there. And as a result, there wasn't enough room to sleep. There wasn't, you know, people are searching for food. They're having parties, but tensions are high. I mean, like I just said, I went to Disney World. Listen, you go to the Magic Kingdom, and there's kids crying. It's awful. I mean, I don't know why anybody wants to do it, realistically. Apparently, someone somewhere finds it fun. But that's what I imagine Jerusalem being like at this point, is like the tensions are high. And so we find the religious leaders who have already made it clear that they have it out for Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They're like, no, we got to do this in secret. We got to do this in secret because we can't get the crowds upset. There could be a riot. Thousands would perish if there was a riot. The Romans would come down on them if there was a riot. So they're like, we've got to do this in secret. But they're still plotting. They're planning on how they can arrest and kill Jesus. And now we're going to skip just a few verses ahead to verse 12. And we're going to see how Jesus and his disciples were preparing for this special sacred meal. So verse 12 says, and on the very first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now keep in mind, Jesus and his disciples were not Christians. They were Jewish. And they practiced Judaism, and they practiced the things of Judaism. That means that this was a feast that they practiced every single year. And it says that the first thing they do is they would go and they would sacrifice this Passover lamb at the temple. And so they've gone and done that, and Jesus says, okay, now the rest of you, you're going to go get this place ready for us. And scholars are a little divided about why Mark decides to include this section, because we don't know exactly what's happening here. Is Jesus performing a miracle? Like, is he just saying, hey, go to this place at this time and say these magic words to this person, and they've got everything ready, like there's a room ready? Some scholars believe that Jesus is actually being a little secretive here himself. Like, he knows that they're about to have this sacred meal together. He doesn't want to be interrupted. He's already made plans with somebody in the city, and he wants to leave them anonymous just so they're safe from the backlash from the religious leaders. He doesn't want to be interrupted in the midst of this meal. So he tells his disciples, hey, I've got a cover. Go talk to this guy. He's going to show you where we're going to be. We don't know. We don't know, but we do know that the disciples, they did what Jesus asked, right? They go and they prepare the room, they prepare the place, the meal's ready to go. And that evening, the rest of the disciples show up to take part in this Passover meal. Now, when I say Passover meal, a lot of you have heard this referred to as the Last Supper. the Last Supper. And you may even think of this painting from Leonardo da Vinci, which is called The Last Supper. Have you seen this painting before? Right? Leonardo did a fine job here. Got a few things wrong. For one, those people are way too white. Way too white. I mean, like, this is the Middle East. Jewish people were much darker skinned at this stage of history. So, also, most of the apostles, the closest followers of Christ, were younger guys. Jesus had an entourage of people who were probably all in their 20s and 30s at this stage. So, not as much gray hair. And not only that, but this Passover meal, this was something that traditionally was done as a family. And children would have this special role. They would ask questions during the midst of the meal. And so chances are there were a lot more people in this room than just Jesus and his disciples. This was a family affair. And traditionally, the Passover meal is eaten reclining at the floor. You know, so they would actually lay down while eating this meal. Not the Western way with the chairs and everything. So it was a little different, like I said, very intimate, very experiential. Now, how many of you have traditions in your household? You have traditions? Any traditions surrounding holidays? I mean, come on, let's be real. If my kids, if I did something different this Easter, they would expect it to happen next year. Because that's what we do as humans. They'd be like, oh, we did this last year, so now it's a tradition. No, that's not, we did it one time, guys, right? But we are very prone to tradition as human beings. Now imagine these disciples, they have been having this Passover meal their entire lives. And the Israelites, they have been celebrating this Passover meal for 2,000 years. 2,000 years of history. Do you think there were some traditions that were built up around this? Absolutely. And we're going to look at some of those traditions. But they start off this meal, and Jesus starts with a little doom and gloom. Let's check this out. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They begin to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him, for that man, if he had never been born. Yeah. Way to kick this off. You know what I mean? Like, there's nothing like making this announcement at the beginning of the meal. Jesus is going to be betrayed. And all his disciples are like, it's not me, right? Not me. I wouldn't do it. As if this would happen by accident. This isn't an accidental betrayal. And in fact, the verses that we skipped over tell us that one of these disciples, a man by the name of Judas Iscariot, he has already started this process. He's gone to the religious leaders. He's already made plans to betray Jesus. And Jesus knows what's happening. He knows that this is going to go down, and he's going to let it happen. Why? Because he says, what's going to happen to the Son of Man? It has to be fulfilled. Scripture's already talked about this. Our Old Testament has already talked about the Son of Man being betrayed, being killed, suffering for his people. It's going to happen. And so God's going to take this betrayal and work it into his master plan here. But you got to believe that Judas was probably sweating bullets around now, right? And so they go on and they begin this meal. And like I said, this meal it's got all kinds of tradition surrounding it. You know, my family, for the last 3 years, we've practiced a Christian Seder meal, which is just a Christian version of the Passover. And you say certain things. You have certain blessings and prayers that you repeat. You read scripture together. There are certain foods that you eat that represent things that occurred throughout history. It's a really neat experience, and I encourage you to check it out. But the point is, there are all these traditions, and Jesus is going to take all of these traditions at this moment, and he's going to flip them on their head. He's going to take all of these traditions, these things that they've been doing for years and years and years, and he's about to reveal a new truth about them. So verse 22, and they were eating, and he took that bread. And after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The disciples who have been experiencing this meal their entire life, probably at this point they're like, wait, he's leaving the script? What's happening here? You know, we're prone to put things in the position of tradition, hold up tradition as this thing that's the most important thing. But the reality is it's the truth behind the tradition that matters. It's what that tradition reveals to us. See, I know, like it or not, I know we're doing communion a little differently today. And there are at least some people in the community that are like, this isn't the way we do it. You know, all my 3 years in the church, we never done it this way. It's the truth behind the tradition that matters. And Jesus reveals here that, yeah, this tradition, it points us back to Israel and what Israel experienced in Egypt and in leaving Egypt. But there's a bigger truth behind it. This story is about me. This story is about my body. This story is about my blood. This story is about the new covenant that I'm about to reveal to you, this new agreement between God and humankind that's going to change everything. That's what this story is about. And then he goes on and he says, and he doesn't say this in Mark. You'd have to read Matthew or Luke to see this. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He completely changes the Passover from that point on for his disciples. Do this. Every time that you break bread together, do this in remembrance of me. And that's exactly what we see the early disciples doing. We get to Acts and we see the birth of the church. And in Acts 2:42, it describes the church in this way. It says, they continued meeting together and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. The breaking of bread. Look at the four things that the early church is doing. They're saying breaking of the bread is one of those top four things that they can do together. Like, this is something that they continue to practice. And it wasn't just during Passover. It's later on in Acts 20. It says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Later on, Paul says, as often as you meet together, break bread. Break bread. Continue doing this in remembrance of me. And now here we are, 2,000 years down the line, and guess what we do together when we get together on Sunday mornings? We break bread. We remember Jesus through this practice of communion, but there are so many traditions out there. And many of you have questions about how this works and what communion is all about. And so for the last couple of weeks, I've been gathering some questions. And I'm going to ask my friend and one of our elders here at CCW, Daryl Hathcock, to come on up here, because we're going to try to answer some of those questions for you. And I got to tell you, we can't do all the questions. So if you wrote in a question and it doesn't get answered, it's not just because I thought it was dumb or anything. We just have a limited amount of time, and I talk way too much. So we're trying to get to as many of these questions as possible. I had to combine some of them together, but you ready for this?
Ready or not.
All right. See, now we get to be comfortable like the rest of you. No more standing. All right, Daryl. Glad to have you up here. I know, we're like further
far away today.
There we go. That's better. Okay, so I've introduced people to this Last Supper, this first communion experience that the disciples had. Let me ask this. We get together and we practice communion on a weekly basis, but what are we supposed to be thinking about or reflecting on during this communion time?
For me, that's really become the heart of the matter, because for a long time in my faith walk, it was all about, I want to make sure I'm doing it right. I don't want to miss what mess up by not doing it right. And I was reminded by Paul addressing the church in Corinth that where I am now in understanding communion is more about my attitude. And what I'm thinking about is my attitude right with God? In the sense that, do I realize that I'm here both to recognize what Jesus has done on my behalf before I knew him, but also what he is doing with the brothers and sisters who have gathered in that place in that time and across the world to bring us together to the one bread and body who is Jesus Christ. So to me, it's more about my attitude. That's what I'm thinking about.
Okay, so it's like a heart check, right?
Yeah.
We're making sure we're in the right place. And I like how you describe that, because you talked about both this upward relationship that we have with God, with Jesus, with his Spirit, but also the outward relationship that we have with one another. So communion is something we're doing together, right? And it's not just we're prone to this in Western culture to do this whole my personal faith, my personal religion, and it goes beyond personal to community, right? I mean, that's what the whole word is about, communion, yep. Right? Community. So I like that. That's cool. Now, when Jesus says that this is his blood and this is his body, are these actually, like, are we actually eating Jesus' blood, drinking it, and are we, like, cannibalizing at this point? Like, what's going on?
I'm a retired high school science teacher, and I used to keep a Bible on the bookshelf in the science room, and a teenage guy came and said, Are you allowed to have this Bible here in school? I said, well, yeah. And he said, so are you one of those that practices cannibalism on Sunday? I want to know more about that. Well, that was a great way to talk about faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, that was what divided those who were curious about following him and his way. That was the very point that separated those who were curious to those who came to believe. Because Jesus says in the Gospel of John that unless you eat my body and you drink my blood, you have no part in me. And as a science teacher, that has come for me to realize that whatever form of communion elements it is, biologically it becomes part of me, but also spiritually it reconnects me with him.
So, you know, I eat this cracker and juice. If I were going to get my stomach pumped right afterwards, it'd still be cracker and juice, right?
Yeah.
So we don't, at least here, we don't necessarily believe this literally becomes Jesus's body and flesh, but instead it represents, and that there is something more going on, right? So we baptize people, and that's just water. It's not like holy water. It's not blessed or anything like that. It's just water. It's just water that you could get right at home, right? Except we would say that when people go down into that water and come out, there's something. You use the word spiritual, there's something more happening there, right? It's somewhere in between. And I think the conclusion that I've come to through this is, like, there's some mystery involved in this. It's sacred for a reason, and that's okay. We can let God have some mystery here because he's God, right? Now, that bread and juice, since I just talked about blessing things, you know, is this bread and juice like special in some way? Like, does Joe come in and, you know, pray over it during the week? Like, what, you know, does that matter?
There's many different forms of bread and juice or wine or whatever throughout tradition. And, you know, we inherited part of the Jewish tradition, the Greek Orthodox tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, and many different Protestant traditions. I think the form is not as important as the substance, the spiritual substance that they represent. Because I've got good Seventh-day Adventist friends, And they have a recipe for communion bread made with barley flour that was transferred from mother to daughter for several generations. That's the right kind of bread. And I've heard of Christians in Asian countries who have no clue what a loaf of bread looks like. And they have communion with rice balls. So whatever the form, it's the substance that they point to that makes all the difference.
Now, you shared a story in first service. Would you mind sharing that story again regarding your wife?
I knew you were going to ask me that question. In 2005, my wife was dying of cancer. She'd been in an isolation ward for 6 months because of a bone marrow transplant. She asked that she be able to have communion. All I could find in that isolation ward was saltine crackers and a little hospital cup of apple juice. So the pastor came up from our church to the big city, and we prayed over the elements. And then my wife received that saltine cracker and the apple juice. What that told me was it didn't matter to God or to my wife that it was a saltine cracker. What mattered was she knew the love of God that would go beyond her death that was about to take place. That made all the difference, not what form it was.
Amen. So obviously we take communion and it causes us to reflect on Christ. It causes us to remember him, this death, resurrection, and ascension that he experienced on our behalf. Is there any more significance or benefit to it than that?
I think it's what you referred to earlier, that it's not just not about me, but it is about me or you and our relationship with God. But it's what Christ and Christ alone does. Though we are scattered and we come together as the church, the assembly of God's people, sharing Christ's body and blood makes us one with him and with each other. And to me, that's what makes us different from any religion that's out there.
And I get, on a Sunday, you know, we normally have those like two little cups that we have together, and there's like a little wafer in the bottom of it that tastes gross because it's a little mildewy. But the thing is, like, I get how we got there, but at the same time, I think that that tradition of just having that little wafer in there loses some of this picture of the body, right? You know, as Jesus is sitting around the table and breaking off bread for each of his disciples, like there is this just this picture of a unified thing that is going out to everybody else, right? And yeah, I think we lose some of that sometimes when we do communion the way that we practice it. And so it's a good reminder just that it not only unites us this way, but also this way as well.
As you just read from the scripture, Jesus took bread, he broke it, and he gave it, and then they were dipping it together, like at your tapas meal, into the same bowl. There was a communion of those who were sharing that experience together.
Absolutely. So I got questions. This was all more about the theological side, like what is communion? But we also have had some practice questions. Like, how do we do these things? And so one of the questions that came up regularly is, why do we choose to take communion weekly? Because many people have come from communities where it might be once a quarter or elsewhere. But then I met someone earlier that we were talking. They're like, yeah, I'm here for both services every Sunday, so I take communion twice. Like, is that wrong? Or I take it midweek with my small group. Is there an issue with that? Like, what would you say to that?
There are many different traditions, And I think whenever two or more gather in Jesus' name and share the body and the blood, the communion elements, Jesus is with us, with us. But more importantly, how often we do it, it's in the scripture. The beginning of every week when the church gathered to worship. And we just follow that tradition.
So, yeah, we read on the first day of the week. So is it wrong to do it midweek?
I've started working part-time for a funeral home and seen Catholic funeral masses, something I'd never experienced before. Yet, as the community of Christ, they celebrate the Lord's Supper at a funeral.
As often as they meet together.
Yeah.
Right? As often as they meet together, they break bread. I don't know, it's just a kind of a cool picture every time that we're choosing to gather as Christ followers, we have this opportunity to have communion with Christ and others. I like that. Now, why do some church communities call this the Eucharist? Like, that's a fancy name. You don't hear that too often around here. Like, what's that word about?
Well, I was required to take basic Greek at one time and failed it. Got to take it again. So I got really curious about these names that we've developed in the Christian tradition. Eucharist, Lord's Supper, Communion, Great Thanksgiving, whatever. And that Greek word about Eucharista, we talking about thanksgiving. And it's a form of prayer that we're giving thanks, yes, for the bread, which represents his body and the blood, which makes all things new. But we're giving thanks for this new form of relationship, which is living in God's grace, not under the law. And to me, that's what Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, it's a rich experience that I think we try to dissect down into something that's not, doesn't carry the life maybe that Jesus would have it have.
We've got a pretty large group of people in here today. I know there's probably people here who are not Christ followers. So, you know, we usually do this passing a tray down and everybody's taking from the tray. If someone's not a Christ follower, are they allowed to take communion?
From what I've discovered, there's two camps of thinking, open or closed communion. When I was a teenager in high school, we were part of a Southern Baptist Church and recently joined it. Then one Sunday, instead of the artificial flowers and open Bible in front of the pulpit, there was this table that had a big white cloth over it. Well, it was the trays of communion elements. But the ushers came forward and told people who were not voted upon members of that congregation, you need to leave. So it was closed communion. And within the Restoration Church, that was one of the big things, that we were making these ways to prevent people from sharing in the experience of communion with God. So to be a believer or a non-believer, we've had a baptism today, 8 last week, and if God chooses to work through the sharing of bread and juice to change a person's heart, who am I to get in the way?
So you're saying we're not going to, like, start checking Christian cards when they come in?
I don't think we're going to have barcodes like at the hospital and scan each person.
And, you know, just to take that a little further, I talked a little bit about this first service, but I think when we're talking about this spiritual element of what communion is, it's bread and juice, right? You know, this is bread and juice. The Spirit is providing the spiritual part. We aren't doing that. And so to someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them, is it really communion anyway? It's probably just a little snack. I don't know. What about kids, though? I have four children myself. One of them has chosen to follow Christ so far. If I have my kids in here, and we value family as a church, it's one of the reasons that we have children in here normally during our worship and communion times. Should I let them have communion as well? Like, what do I do there?
As a retired high school teacher and a parent, what better teachable moment than to let my child see what it means to be part of the body of Christ through sharing the communion. But more importantly, when my own daughter, who's 34 now, began to ask those key questions, you know, not why do we do it this way or that, but what really is the meaning of it? That's a tremendous opportunity.
So we leave that up to parents to decide whether or not their child is going to take the communion or not, and there's no shame either way. I know personally I don't have my kids take communion right now, but I regularly, especially with my 12-year-old who's kind of on the brink of figuring out what it means to surrender to Jesus Christ, we have that conversation. I almost weekly, when she's sitting beside me, I ask her, so what do you think this means? The fact that I'm taking communion right now, what is this about? And yeah, it does provide this brilliant launching pad for having that conversation. Now, one last question that I want to get to is this. As a Christ follower, are there times when I should choose not to take communion or not to take communion?
The Apostle Paul gives some instruction because, you know, when the church came together for the Lord's Supper, this is in 1 Corinthians, there were people who were receiving the communion as part of a larger physical gathering meal. So churches were much smaller settings then, and that they actually had a full meal. But some would come and eat all the bread, drink all the wine, which meant that those who came later were hungry and the other people were drunk. So I think Paul's getting to an attitude. You know, am I here just to get what I want and as much as I want and I don't care about you? Or do I care about what God is doing in me and with us together?
Yeah, I know elsewhere Paul talks about how in Corinth, he even says that some of them were growing sick because of the way they were taking communion. They were hoarding it for themselves or doing it in an improper way. Like they were doing it in unforgiveness, holding on to sin while taking communion. And so personally, like there have been times, and you guys understand this, you know, I get up and talk here, but it doesn't mean that I've got my life all together. There have been times when I've argued with someone, had a disagreement where I realized, like, I need to pause, right? I need to hold off on this. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He says, hey, if you're about to go and offer this gift at the altar, and there remember that you have something against your brother has something against you, first go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. So he uses like this time of sacrifice as a launching point for healing, because if we're going to be a unified body, if we're going to be a community doing communion together, then that means that this is a great spot to be able to say, hey, like I need to seek restoration here before I choose to take part in this thing that's supposed to be about unity anyway, right? Okay. No, I super appreciate the answers you had to that. I'm sure you maybe have plenty more questions for Daryl, and he's going to be hanging out afterwards, so you can pick his brain a little bit, or mine, or Joe's, or you just open up your Bible. I mean, like, it's all right there. But thank you, Daryl. So I hope that what you heard over the course of this conversation, that communion isn't just part of our Sunday checklist. It's not just
a aspect of worship, but that this is central to who we are as Christ followers. This is the sacred practice that unites us together. It unites us with millions of other Christ followers worldwide. It unites us with the billions of Christ followers that have existed since the time of Christ. And it, most importantly, it unites us to that pivotal moment when Jesus took all of sin to the cross. We're united. And it reminds us of what Jesus accomplished. It reminds us of who we're called to be, a united people in the midst of a very broken world. And it reminds us that someday, Jesus is going to have communion face to face with us once again. In fact, that's what drove the Apostle Paul to write this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And get this, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Jesus is returning, and he's invited us into a meal, a feast that's completely going to blow my tapas experience out of the water. But right now, weekly, we get together and we have communion, and this is sacred, it's intimate, it's experiential, and it unites us and it reminds us. So remember, each week we're asking this question: who is this man? Who is this man? And this week, we've learned that Jesus is a man remembered. He's a man remembered. And here's what I mean by that. We remember him during this practice. And if we remember him, and remember these things are supposed to shape us as Christ followers, if he's a man remembered, then we need to be a people committed to remembering. We need to be committed to this sacred practice. We need to be committed to protecting this and remembering when we get together, whenever, wherever we are, and breaking bread, remembering Christ and what he did on the cross, remembering who we're supposed to be inside of him, designed to be, this new creation that he's working out inside of us, remembering the great feast that he's inviting us into. We're people called to remember. And so we're going to do communion a little bit different today. You probably noticed there are four tables around this room. At each of those tables, there's bread and juice that is going to act as our emblem for communion. And what we're going to do together in just a moment is we're going to celebrate Jesus Christ. We're going to start remembering, and we're going to remember through a moment of silence and then some songs. And over the course of these three songs, when you're ready, we're going to ask you to go and take communion. And you don't need to do it right there at the table. You can take it back to your seat. You can do it with the people around you. If someone needs assistance, be part of their communion. If someone just needs to get loved on during this time, be a part of their communion. And it might be that you've been reminded that you do need to seek reconciliation with somebody else. And if that's the case, if you know that there's something between you and a brother or sister, take care of that first, and then take communion. If you've got to get things straightened out with God, if you know that you've got to be real with him about some brokenness in your life, do that, and then take communion. And our prayer team is going to be back here in the back, because it might be that you know you need to pray, but you don't know where to start. And they would be happy to help you navigate that. And then take communion. Do what you need to, and then take communion together. That's what this is all about. So let's remember Jesus Christ. Let's remember what he's done. Let's remember what he's doing, and remember what he's going to do someday during this time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and mercy. I thank you for this opportunity to be a part of a community that is committed to communion. And I ask that during this time as we celebrate and remember your son, I just ask that you help us to remember all of those things, Father, to remember Christ on the cross, to remember Christ resurrected, to remember that Christ is King, and that we surrender, that we choose love, that we move towards unity together, Father. We thank you. It's in your great name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray all these things. Amen.